We're in Hebrews chapter 10, if you will, please. I was rejoicing this morning. We were doing the music and just the blessings of all those that God has brought to this church. It's just overwhelming to me, the goodness of God to bring us together like this, isn't it? It's a marvelous thing to be here at Spencerport, and I rejoice to be here. I was reading a little of the missionary prayer letter, and what a or newsletter. It's really good. Don't read it during the sermon, by the way. Otherwise, you'll miss something new this morning. But we're in Hebrews chapter 10. Just grateful for the many blessings God has brought to us. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, is actually the last doctrinal section of this book. From verse 19 and following is the application of those truths that he has taught. It's the so what passages. It's what do you do now? What are you going to do with this information? So in this last section, he comes together and brings, if you will, all that he's taught and summarizes it. He does so by numerous statements he makes, by quotes he uses in this passage from Psalm and other places. And if you will, he kind of says, now, what we've been talking about is this. And he wants people to really grab hold of the significance of this message, of this marvelous book. And it is one of the greatest books of the Bible. It is just an outstanding book on the person of Jesus Christ. And I hope what I said that first Sunday, I taught this a few Sundays ago, that you didn't come away with being able to necessarily do an outline and say, well, Jesus is better than this and this and this and this. But most importantly, that you get a better understanding of Jesus Christ. And that you come away like the Apostle Paul said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Because Christ really is the key, isn't he? He is what makes the difference. And so the author here now is going to go through these last few verses to bring it together. And hopefully, if you miss some lessons along the way and haven't had time to download them or get copies of it or whatever, hopefully this will bring it all together in one package and help us to understand the significance and the importance of the message of Hebrews. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we come to your word, realizing our own inadequacies to its understanding. We know that the Spirit of God will guide the truth, that we have before us that which is without error, that which is without any fallacies, and that which was without with constant and complete reliability. And we pray, Lord, that we would not infuse our own error into it, but we might understand truly what it says. We might do a good work here this morning, and that we might clearly understand the greatness of our God, the greatness of our Savior. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Join with me if you follow as I read Hebrews chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He says, or he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Ellington makes a comment that this passage is soaked in Scripture. It is so full of quotes, and what he's basically trying to do, I think, is let the Scripture speak for themselves. It's always amazing to me that a book this big can garner so many other books about this book. And to read the depth and the breadth of God's Word and try to understand it, sometimes we use a lot more words than they ever use to try to understand these things. Even that which we speak on Sunday morning is longer usually than the passage we're going to read. If I thought there was a way that I could just read it and we'd all go home, then we'd just do that. But it doesn't always seem to work that way. And especially since it seems that the pattern of Scripture is that we read the Scripture and give the sense of it, according to Nehemiah. What a great passage of Scripture, and what a great message this has been. He has said from the very, very beginning that there is something different about what Jesus Christ did than what was in the Old Testament. That has been one of the clear messages throughout the book. The Old Testament had numerous sacrifices. And if you read the Old Testament at all, you'll know that there were certain sacrifices prescribed for certain days, for certain events, for certain sins, certain things they had to do. There were restrictions and regulations about how they did these sacrifices. And it wasn't necessarily that they were bad. That was not the sense of the book. But they were inadequate. And that's the key, is that there was an insufficiency in those sacrifices. And he says in this passage of Scripture, by their very nature, they're insufficient. What's he call them in this passage? Right at the beginning, he says they're what? Shadows. And we know what a shadow is. What is a shadow? Answer? Nothing. It's the absence of light, isn't it? So shadow really is nothing, though I remember as a kid seeing shadows late at night and they scared me. But the shadow really is nothing. There's nothing there. It's just the absence of the light. And so these sacrifices of the Old Testament, what are they? They're shadows. There's something just to show us something else is coming, is the whole idea of the shadow. And so he says in this very, very beginning of this section that the law had in its very nature a weakness in that it was a shadow. And that this natural essence of what it was, because it was a shadow of good things to come, which tells me that if you read the Old Testament, you should at least see in shadow form something good coming. Now, I know sometimes we can read more into passages in the Old Testament than probably is warranted. But we can at least say that if we read the Old Testament and we see the sacrifices of the Old Testament, we can say God is trying to show us something in the future to come. That was the point. And so if we read those Old Testament passages about sacrifices, who do you suppose those are messages about? Christ, would you not say? And the message about Christ is what? That he's going to be a sacrifice. Would you say that that would be the message? Now, how else you want to do that? And I know there's a lot of books that get into this in great difficulty and great detail. The point is that we do know that they were just pictures and shadows of that which was to come and not the very image of it. And then he says, here's the weakness, this last phrase. These shadows or these sacrifices can never, with those sacrifices, can never do what? They can't make people perfect who approach God this way. They can't. So were any Old Testament saints made perfect by sacrifices? Say no. I know you're with me. No. So therefore, were any Old Testament saints perfected? No. Because the way had not yet been made. Now, if I ask you today, are you perfect? How would you answer that? That makes me pause. And how many who think they're perfect, their spouse disagrees? I saw the hand, Karen. But if we come to Christ, who is the reality of the shadow, the reality of the shadow is that the reality is able to perfect those who come to him, of which those Old Testaments could not. They were just a shadow. And so he says, this is the weakness. This is the core weakness of the Old Testament. So if someone comes to you and suggests to you that somehow the Old Testament saints were saved through the keeping of the law, you suggest to them that the law could never perfect anything. The law cannot do that. It's only in Christ that perfection is attainable. I praise the Lord today that we can stand before God Almighty right this moment perfected. That right now in Christ there is no condemnation. That we have passed from death unto life. And that now, according to Romans chapter 1, he can call us saints now, not just future. Right now. Glorious thought to know that we sit and stand before God right now, perfected. Isn't that wonderful to know that? But obviously the Old Testament could not do that. For the Old Testament, verse 2, same sentence though, it could not remove sin. That was its weakness. It could not get rid of the sin. Because if it had been able to, look what it says. For then would they not have ceased to have been offered. So if you could go as an Old Testament saint, and you could come to the tabernacle, and you could bring your sacrifice, and you could say to the priest, I need you to offer this for my sin, because surely they sinned, and they knew they needed a sacrifice. And the priest said, sure, I'll take it. And he took that sacrifice, and he slew that sacrifice right there, and he put the blood on the altar, and they burned those parts of the sacrifice they were supposed to. Then you could say, wow, I'm glad that's done. Right? Because now I'm clean, and now I'm perfect. If it could do that. But could it do that? If it could do that, then how many times would you need to do that? Once. If it could, once would be enough, right? But since it couldn't, how often do they have to do it? Well, how many times do you sin? Would you be worrying out a path? Why do you think they had to move so often? Why do you think they kept animals? Can you imagine the difficulty of maintaining a relationship knowing that your sin couldn't be dealt with once and for all? Because if it had been dealt with once and for all, there would be no need of repeating it. But obviously there was a repetition over and over and over again because they could not once purify. He says, for the worshipers, those who came, we once purified, and there would be no more. Next phrase, what? A what? Consciousness of sin. Now, this is an interesting way to put this. A consciousness of sin. A consciousness of what about sin? Now, I want to make this point because I'm going to lead to it in the next verse of Scripture. I want to talk a little bit about consciousness. Anybody know what conscience is? I don't mean that consciousness that says I'm doing something wrong, because men have it a lot, I know. Consciousness. There's some kind of inner awareness, is it not? And what is the inner awareness of? What's the verse say? What is the object of this consciousness? Consciousness of sin. And so when an Old Testament follower of Jehovah God brought his sacrifice to the high priest and said, here's my sacrifice, I'm bringing it with a consciousness of my sin. And if you had a consciousness of sin, then I guess you would recognize, first of all, that there must have been someone who has set a standard that you must have broke. So apparently, if you have a consciousness of sin, you recognize and agreed with that standard, correct? And we know the standard, right? We read the law. Second, you would understand that you must be responsible for the sin. Wouldn't you have to suggest? Your conscience would say, I'm bringing it because I'm responsible. I would suppose if you went to the high priest, I'm bringing this sacrifice, not that there's anything wrong with me, but you know who I'm married to. Right? And the high priest would say, yeah, I know. No, because why? A consciousness of sin is not consciousness of somebody else's sin. It's consciousness of your sin. And I guess the third thing you would be conscious of is that you, on your own, couldn't do anything about it. And so you have to recognize that somebody else has to do something to take care of this problem. And so every single time you brought a sacrifice, you'd be bringing it with a consciousness of sin, right? And then he makes this statement in verse 3. What's it say? Because in those sacrifices, What is there? A reminder. How many of you have found the joy of daytimers? What are daytimers? There's something to help old people remember. The older you are, the thicker the daytimer. So I'm sorry, some of you folks. We write it down because if we don't write it down, we're going to forget, right? So we write it down. Why did God establish sacrifices? What did it do? It reminded people of sin, correct? But if you'll note, and I'm going to take you a few verses of scripture here, turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Great passage of scripture regarding the remnant of Israel and God reestablishing of the nation of Israel, which we believe will happen in reality one day. Verse 23 talks about bringing the people back to the land of Judah, bringing them out of captivity. He says that there'll be great justice, that there'll be satisfaction, verse 25. He'll replenish the sorrow, verse also 25. It says, verse 27, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then he goes on down, look at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities, and read that last phrase, and their sins I will remember no more. Now turn back to Hebrews and look at chapter 8, verse 7. Hebrews 8. He says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Does this look familiar? Now, if it doesn't, you've got a real memory problem. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, I'll write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then he goes on, none of them shall teach their neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord. Verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So this coming day, God will do what with your sins? Remember them no more. Those theologians in here, explain that one to me. How is a God who's all-knowing not know? How is a God who can know everything and knows everything from beginning to end one day stop knowing something? Well, God can do anything. That's a good answer. But maybe we're missing the point of the remembrance. And I want to explain that a little bit this morning, because this has been confusing, because people say, well, I'll give you an example. Say my wife and I have a fight, which I don't think we've had a fight in, 35 years. But say we have a fight, okay, because she was wrong about something. And so she finally recognizes she was wrong, which is what she's supposed to do. And she says, oh, Tom, Will you please, please forgive me? I was so, so wrong. I just say that because I've never heard these words before. So I was so wrong to have done that. And then I, in my graciousness, say, thou hast been forgiven. Right? And I forgive her. Now, shouldn't I forgive her if she asked that way? Right? Because she's not going to do that. But I should forgive her. Right? And then, when she does it again, what can I do? Reminder. Right? Say, well, didn't you just do this last week? I know it's usually the other way around, husbands and wives, but anyway, bear with me, it's my illustration. And so she does it again, and I bring it up and say, well, I thought we just had this. I thought we just discussed this. And I just forgave you. She said, yeah, but you didn't forget, because you're supposed to forgive and forget. You tell me who can forget. Do you know it's stuck forever? So what's the point? What was the point of the sacrifices? The sacrifices were given to do what? To remind us. Now, what's interesting in all of this, the only other time this phraseology is used in the New Testament is when Jesus Christ commemorated the Lord's Supper. And he brought his disciples together and gathered them around what we observe, we call communion, right? And he says, you're going to do this because you're going to do what? You're going to remember, right? You're going to remember. Are there churches in this world remembering even today? Now, if you go to most Bible churches and Baptist churches, we remember once a month. You go to a Brethren church, you remember every week. Because you want to be remembered, you think. What do you remember? It's a remembrance. It's a declaration of the death of Jesus Christ, correct? And why did Jesus Christ die? For what? Sins. Oh, so you do remember your sins. Why? Does the table remind you? Well, let me ask you another question that might bring it to light. How many in here are former Catholics? Look at how many hands are up. Let me ask you a question. Was there ever in Catholicism, and be careful here, don't misunderstand my words here. I am not bashing Catholics. Understand that? I want you to understand about Catholicism. There's a difference. Do you understand the difference? I want you to understand about the doctrine of Catholicism. In Catholicism, is there a reminder of sin? Why? Because they observe the same thing we do in a slightly different fashion, though, right? But basically, isn't it the same thing? Isn't it a cup? And isn't it a bread? Because when they come and they take that cup and they take that bread, don't we take a cup? Don't we take bread? And when we come to that, do we remember something? When they come to that, do they remember something? When we come to it, what do we remember about our sins? They're gone. When they come and take it, what do they remember? That they're not gone, and they're observing what has called, and people have come to understand in theology, what we call a sacrament. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a means of grace. Why do they need grace? Because sacrifices do what? Read the verse in verse 3 again. They remind you of sin. The glorious thing about knowing Jesus Christ as Savior is that my remembrances of sin have changed. And God's remembrances of my sin have changed. Because now when I remember my sin, you know what I think? Oh, praise God, He has forgiven me everyone. That's my remembrance of sin. My remembrance of sin is, oh man, I don't deserve this at all. Because when I come to understand sin as a believer, a saint who's been perfected, I come to realize that my sins are gone. It'd be going to my wife and saying, oh, I know you've done it again, but that's okay because I forgave you, and the way I view it as forgiven. I've changed the way I look at things. Because what do sacrifices do? Sacrifices tell you it hasn't yet been dealt with. They're reminders of the consciousness of sin. I'm opposed to Catholicism, not because of bad Catholics. I'm opposed to Catholicism because they don't advocate the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's why I'm opposed to Catholicism. I'm not opposed because there are not good Catholics out there. I know some Catholics who are saved. I don't know why they're still in the Catholic Church, but I know Catholics who are saved. Trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. But Catholicism teaches that the work is not done, and that's why it's necessary that the body and the blood and those elements are the body and the blood, because sacrifices are continually necessary. Someone comes to you, and I don't care if it's through the elements like a communion, or it's church attendance, or certain behaviors that you do within the church, and say, you need to do this to be saved. You tell them, I don't have to do anything to be saved because I'm already saved. Because the work of my salvation is done. Do you understand the significance? We don't stand against it because we disagree with some issues of application or the way the mode or operations. We're against it from the very foundation of what Christianity is. Christianity is based upon the finished work of God for us. And he says, sacrifices just remind us of the need. And then he makes this overarching summary statement in verse 4, and I would make this to be the key verse to understand the entire book. It is not possible that blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Just not possible. Jesus comes in the scene. John the Baptist sees him. John the Baptist is a good Jew. And a good Jew should have known when Jesus came in the scene, he should have said, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, riding on a white horse, because that's what the Jews are looking for. But what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. That's who Jesus is. He takes away the sins of the world. So since sacrifices don't work, hinting about it all the time about Christ. Well, I have, but let's talk specifically. What is the answer? Look in Philippians chapter 2. Let me see if I can help you to understand what the answer is here. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Do you believe this passage gives the answer to the dilemma? Now, I want you to look closely at it again. Don't answer it out loud, but think it. What is the answer to the dilemma? Now, as you're thinking that, turn over to Matthew's Gospel, verse 26. Matthew 26. Verse 36. 26:36. Jesus comes to a place called Gethsemane. He says to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed. And what's he pray? Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then go on down, verse 42. He wins a second time. And he says, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Now, we just read in Philippians chapter 2. Did you have an answer? What is the solution? Now, we just read in Matthew. Does this give more insight into the solution? Turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. Verse 38. Chapter 6, verse 38. But he said to you, but I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What is the solution to the sin problem? Well, it's Christ, isn't it? But what specifically about Christ? Philippians 2, Matthew 26, John 6, and numerous other passages of Scripture. The Son had to do what? He had to humble himself, become submissive to the Father. And the Father's will was what? He comes to the garden, he prays, not my will, but thine be done. And what was God's will? That his Son would do what? That his Son would die on the cross. The answer to our sin problem was the obedience and submission of the Son of God for our sins. That was the answer. It started in not in Gethsemane. Where did it start? It started in Bethlehem. Because in Bethlehem, Christ came how? In submission to the great God on high. And he came for a purpose. And what was the purpose? To become obedient even unto the what? Death of the cross. Christ's life, every aspect of it, was an aspect of submission to the will of God. Imagine, if you will, just for a moment, God's will was to save us. That was his plan. He planned from eternity past to save us. And he planned from eternity past to demand and ask of his Son to give his life a ransom on the cross. And the Son decided from eternity past to submit to that plan. If that's not awesome, I don't know what is awesome. If that isn't beyond comprehension, I don't know what isn't beyond comprehension. That God chose to humble himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Because the answer is not in sacrifices, because sacrifices only remind us of sin. The answer is not in our behavior, because we can never be good enough. The answers are not in church attendance or church activities, but because we can never do enough to merit the grace of God. Never. It's always and has always been planned from all eternity that it was in his Son. Which Son? The Son who humbled himself, who was in the form of God, Philippians 2 says, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death. The declaration of some churches of sacraments is a slap in the face of a submissive son. It says, what you did wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. I cannot imagine saying every single week or every single day, God, you didn't do enough, let me help. What a tragedy that we make that declaration. Is it enough? Is it sufficient? Are you perfected this morning? Because of your sufficiency or his? His. If you add your sufficiency with his sufficiency, what do you get? Insufficiency. Right? You just mess it all up. What's the message of Hebrews? It's seeing Jesus Christ in a new light. It's understanding the significance of this person of Jesus Christ and the significance of that offering for us, because it answers all the problems. It takes care of all the needs. And if you can't get overwhelmed with what God has done, your overwhelm button is broken. I don't know how you cannot be overwhelmed by the greatness of our God and his sacrifice. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we truly are in awe of God and his plan to save sinners. We're amazed that he would choose to save us. That it isn't what we deserved. It was purely an act of mercy based on his grace that he sent his son to die for sinners. We stand before you this morning and make declarations of our perfection. We make declarations of lack of condemnation. We make declarations of hope for heaven. None of these are based upon us. They're all based upon him. And Lord, we come to you with humbleness and gratitude and express to you with the depths of our heart and soul and mind, thank you for saving such as we, bringing us into your kingdom, calling us friends, making us a part of the family of God. We give you all the praise, all the glory, all the honor. In Christ's name, and everyone said, amen.